We're definitely grateful for everyone who's present here, especially our visitors. Usually you can tell that I'm about to speak because there's only five or six or seven people here when it comes to my turn to have something to say. So we're glad for everyone who's present. This is a record crowd that I get to stand before here. And also just very, very happy to see my brother Shane back. Man, when you're not here, there's just a big hole, right? For me, there's a big hole when you're not here. And, you know, people, you know, we have to work and take care of our families and everything, but I just miss you, and I'm so glad to have you back here. Indeed. All right. So today I've prepared just some remarks about that I'm going to title The Power of One. The Power of One. I was just trying to follow John's precedent here, putting together a little outline so you have a take home, because there's a whole lot of stuff here. And I don't think I'm going to get through it all. And you have that as something to leave behind, so you can take it home to help you in your Bible studies through the week. Wow, I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. It was for us. It's nice not to travel. Also, it was an emotional one, though, because typically, at least every other year, we're back on my grandfather's farm in Arkansas, and we as a family decided not to go. My uncle, who basically gave up his life in Kansas City and California to go take care of the farm, passed away earlier this year, and, you know, we just decided not to go, and it all worked out because we're here, right? So it's great. Another thing that kind of impacted me was my youngest daughter was here with us for a few days. She just went home yesterday. And for some reason or another, she and Della were conspiring on doing something from our family cookbook. And the decision was to make this pound cake that my aunt, who's been gone now for almost 20 years, was famous for. And it turned out marvelously. Gosh, it was good. So, you know, I'm supposed to be gluten-free and so on and so forth, but I had to indulge and violate up for that. You know, I might be paying for it, but I sure didn't enjoy it. So hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving and glad you're all here. So just for a few minutes, we want to talk about the power of one, and we're going to do that from a couple of different aspects. So, you know, one is kind of a interesting number. Yeah, it's an odd number in more ways than one. And then it has this fact about it. It's unlike any other number in that anytime you multiply one by another number, it's just that number. They call that the addition, identity property. And, you know, so one kind of stands alone among numbers and in math. And, you know, in some cases, all you need is one. You know, you start at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 1. God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't need anybody else. God's oneness was sufficient. Just that one. Even though we read in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, there's all still one being, still God. So one in that case was sufficient. We go on through Genesis and we see later on, we go into chapter 7, and we see Noah. And Noah was in a world that was just going nuts. Kind of reminds me of where we're going right now, right? Everybody was just doing their thing, and their thing was usually the wrong thing. And Moses was found to be the one man that was standing up to do what's right. He did everything that God commanded him, and by that, you know, life on this earth was preserved because he was able to do what God commanded him, build the ark, look like a fool doing it. Can you imagine that long? You know, everybody's doing their thing, partying, having a good time, and here's this fool out here building this ark. You know, what? And then, as it turned out, you know, he was obeying God, and through that was able to preserve life. I don't know, has anybody been to the ark encounter down in Kentucky? Isn't that amazing? I could see from a distance, you know, how all the light around it, just to see how, you know, the scale of that thing. But I really want to do that sometime soon, where there's been a a full-scale replica built of that. But that was yet another example where one was sufficient, because God just had one man, and he preserved life on the earth through that. We go on into Samuel, we see another example, and that was David, where, you know, we were having all these, Israel was having all these battles, and the Philistines had this giant named Goliath. And if we go to turn to 1 Samuel 17, you see what happened there. And I'll read that. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept getting closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." Reading from the NIV. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give all of you into our hands." Then as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground, dead as a doornail. God only needed one, in that case, David. That's all he needed, was to strike them down and to encourage the children of Israel and give them victory. Something else interesting I found, there was a case where only one was needed, was in Leviticus. In your outline, it's cited 5:8, but there's multiple places here where they talk about sin offerings. And in a sin offering, you only needed one. Even though you had other things that were being offered, sin offering was just one. And it's funny how is that one lamb or whatever, and now our sin offering is that one, Jesus Christ. Funny how those things just fit together, how God's just designed the universe and all existence so perfectly, that these examples that we see in the Old Testament inform us. As I said, it's written for our learning, but everything is consistent. Even though there's many cases in which you just need one, there's also some deficiencies in the number one. I know that most of you don't listen to secular music, but I can recall back when I was a kid, there was a song by Three Dog Night that one is the loneliest number, right, that you ever knew. Anybody remember that? And there's some deficiencies to it. And in mathematics, they actually call one a deficient number. And the reason it's deficient is because there's no other thing that it can be divided by. And so they call it deficient. And then we have this concept of rugged individualism, where I can do this all by myself. I'm big and bad. I'm flexing. I can do this, you know. And we make ourselves God. But then, you know, you juxtapose, you put that up against, you know, the real interdependence that we have against each other. We realize that we, you know, we really don't exist and thrive best just as one unit, you know. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone, and I'll make a helper suitable for him." And we all know how we guys are pretty deficient when we're on our own, right? And how much better it is when we can have someone else to be with us. And the writer of Ecclesiastes notes this, says also, "If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone?" And so that's the physical comfort. Then, you know, there's a security angle of it. In the next verse, Ecclesiastes 4, and this is verse 12, "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." And then finally, the other observation is in strength, saying, "A cord with three strands is not easily broken." You know, if you take some thread it's a little piece of thread. You know, you can average thread, one strand, you can snap it pretty easily. But keep winding that thread together with other pieces of thread and other pieces of thread and other pieces of thread. And when you wind enough together to get a rope that's big, do you think that's real easy just to snap with your hands? Or, you know, some little sticks. One little stick, you know, a thin little, like a tongue depressor, you know, at the doctor's office, you can snap that pretty easily. But stack 100 of them together and see what happens. You're not going to get that. You're not going to get that too easily. So there's strength in combination of more than one. It's not, you know, one is deficient. And more importantly than some of those things, it's really one is deficient in fighting Satan. You know, we use in the Bible, there's a lot of references to sheep. And I was reading John 10:11-13. And, you know, although I haven't raised sheep like some of you in here may have, you come to an understanding. But I'm just going to read this verse. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." So in this verse, it talks about the sheep being scattered. And when you think about, you know, how flocks of sheep operate, you know, they walk together in a real close, you know, formation under the direction of a shepherd. But if somehow they get scattered, then you got a sheep over here and a sheep over here, a sheep over here and sheep over here. Well, that shepherd can't go. If a shepherd goes over here to defend the sheep, well, the wolf can attack over here. So it's not even possible for him to protect the flock when the sheep are scattered. So trying to do this spiritual walk that we have to walk by ourselves, it's not going to work because Satan can just easily attack, you know, if we're all scattered. But if we stick together as a flock, then, you know, it's a lot easier for the shepherd to defend us. And so in the outline here, it says that, you know, the flock must stick together. And there's some ways that they'll point it out here that we need to stick together. For one, there's a unity of origin, unity of origin. So Acts 17:26 says, "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of the land." One man. So we operate so much, especially in this country, around the concept of race. But we're all cousins. You know, John's made this point very, very clearly in some of the examples when he was talking about his interview with Jack Evans a few weeks ago. But there's only one race. It's the human race. You know, we might have differences in culture. We might have differences in where some of our ancestors came up and bodies adapted to be where they were. But still, there's only one race, the human race, because from one man, God made all the nations, according to Acts 17:26. One of the other ways that we stick together as a flock is because we have a unity of authority, a unity of authority. In Matthew 23:8-10, Jesus kind of called the people out for all the elevation that they were doing of other people. And in this verse, he instructed his disciples. He said, "You're not to be called a rabbi, for you've got one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on the earth father, for you have one father who's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah." So there's only one authority, and that authority is Jesus. And there's nobody, you know, just because I'm standing up here, that doesn't make me any different than anybody else. And when John stands up here, it doesn't make him any different than anybody else or any higher than anybody else. We're all brothers. And we'll get to some more information about that a little bit later. So we have this unity of authority. 2 Timothy 3:12-14 supports this as well. It says, "In fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know of whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See, we have lots of inventions and attempts at religious innovation and new doctrines and new concepts and other gospels. But we learn here, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he told Timothy, continue what you've learned, you know. And then later on, when he's talking about elders and deacons, he says, you know, to give the word to what you've learned to faithful men who can be able to teach others also. So the intent was that same doctrine that was delivered then would be taught to the next person down, would be taught to the next person down, and it'd be consistent. There's no room for innovation in doctrine, because Jesus gave it to us all through the apostles. So we have this unity of authority, Jesus being that authority. We also have a unity of purpose. It's just one of the things that's so moving to me when I read about the early church. And this reference here to Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And that's one of the things I love about this congregation is so much like that. We're not stuck around what's mine. I don't see anybody around here worried about what's theirs. But if somebody has something, I'm not going to call out names, but if somebody has something, a facility, resources, something like that, people here are willing to share it with each other, just like people in the early church is. And that's one of the wonderful things about being a part of this group here. Wonderful thing. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, we're also just encouraged to be together. And you know that Corinthians was this book was a letter to a church that was having a lot of problems. And And one of these problems that the church was having was factionalism, where they were, you know, lining up in crews and posses. Oh, yeah, I'm in Paul's bunch here. Oh, yeah, I'm riding with Apollos now. You know, that's my gang. But Paul corrected this. He said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and spirit. We're together. We're one. We're one. We can't be a followers of this person or that person or the other, but we're one in following Jesus. Another aspect of this unity is how we treat each other with devotion and with honor and with acceptance. We see an example of this in Romans 12 and 10. Where Paul tells the Roman church, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. We're in a society where what we're encouraged to be, everything is about me. I'm the center of the universe. Everything is supposed to serve me. If the government wants to do something, as long as they do it for me, it's okay. But if it's for you, no, we don't want that. But here in the church, we're commanded to be devoted to one another in love and honor other people above ourselves. And there's also that in Romans 15:57, where we need to accept each other. And Paul writes here, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. So that one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Why? To bring praise to God. You know, every one of us has something about us that either in our past or in our present that we're ashamed of. You know, there's something I've done. There's something I've said. There's somewhere I've been. There's some weakness in myself that, you know, I'd rather not people know about, or, you know, I'd rather not people call it to my attention if it's something that's a weakness and not a sin. But through all those things, as a church, we need to accept each other. I'm not talking about accepting sin, but accept each other's weaknesses, our little personality quirks, you know, our little foibles. I'm one of the strangest people in the world. Della tell you this. I'm not the easiest person to live with. And we all have our little things, right? Don't we all have our little things that, you know, people really don't want to have to really deal with. But through all those things, we're supposed to accept and love each other in spite of those things, because Christ loved us. He found us just where we are, you know, and picked us up and cleaned us up. And so why wouldn't you, since we have that common heritage, why shouldn't we share that all together? Another way that we stick together is that we suffer and rejoice together. You know, we've gone through some things. There's three men in here that in the last couple of years have been widowed. You know, there's people who have been sick, who are fighting cancer. Right now we hear about Wendy's husband in his last days. And so, you know, when one of us suffers, we need to suffer with them. We need to feel each other's pain, and we need to support each other. At the same time, when something good happens, we're all celebrating together too. And the scripture reference here is 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part's honored, every part rejoices with it. And that's how we're to interrelate to each other. Now, there's some things that threaten this unity. I'm not necessarily saying that these are things that are present in this congregation, but there are definitely things that we need to be aware of and vigilant of that can threaten this unity that we're talking about. One is the danger of going beyond what's written. You remember a few weeks ago was it Wednesday night? I can't remember if it was Wednesday night or Sunday night class, but we were talking about arguments about words to no purpose, you know, where it's some opinion or something that's not written in the Bible. We want to take a stand on it and stand firm here when, you know, Jesus really hasn't said anything. That's one of the things that can cause and threaten this unity. Paul in 1 Corinthians addressed this. He said, "Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you'll not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" So going beyond those things that are written, arguing over things that words no profit, can threaten this unity. Another thing that can threaten that unity is elevating persons, and we talked about that. And Paul put this in its place then in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He said, "This then is how you ought to regard us." Now, Paul's an apostle. And these are all these teachers of Christianity in the early church. Pretty big deal. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." You know, there's a reason that God put certain roles in our church. And it's alluded to and really explained in 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. And we'll see he didn't put people in authority for recognition or to be worshipped. You know, what we see in modern quote-unquote Christianity is a lot of cults of personality, right? Somebody, you know, is a great speaker, or somebody has some great marketing gimmick, you know, and builds a mega church, and, you know, people look to that person to be some kind of spiritual leadership because they've achieved some kind of material success. I used to live, when I lived in Atlanta, I used to live very closely to one of these such people that was seen, maybe still be seen on TV, named Creflo Dollar. And Creflo lived one major street south of me in Atlanta. And if you went by his house, of course, it was gated. He had several, you know, six-figure kind of automobiles, like Rolls Royces, you know, There was a helicopter that he could fly places, and he also had, and I guess still has, private jet. But the people who attend that church, World Changers Ministries in College Park, Georgia, most of them ride the bus, and they give and they tithe, and the church will do a debit your bank account for your tithes, so he can do all this and be recognized and be on TV, and Creflo is supposed to be this great man. But let's look at the Bible and see why God put these roles in the church. Ephesians 4:11-13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service. Works of service. We're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be helping people. We're supposed to be doing the food bank. We're supposed to be giving away coats. You know, when people come to us for help, you know, the cars broke down, we're supposed to help them. That's why he put those things in service. Not for recognition, not to be famous, not to get rich, but put those people in place to equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach what? Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So according to the book of Ephesians, that's why you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that we can be built up, so we can serve. It's not about fame and riches. I mentioned arguing about words earlier. So we'll move on to one of the other big threats in the time that we have left. And that threat is the threat of sowing discord. Now, Solomon, the wisest man, reported the wisest man who ever lived, had a view of this. He said, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. That's from Proverbs 16:28. And Paul warns in Romans 16 about this. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So he talks about watching out for people who cause division and put roadblocks in the way. Earlier in Romans, he talks about, mentions backbiters in Romans 1:28-31. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So backbiter is something pretty serious. What's the definition of a backbiter? Let's use the Reader's Digest operational definition. That's somebody who says nasty things about another person behind their back, or that is out of their sight or hearing. So this thing, this backbiting thing, this talking about each other behind our backs is so serious that Paul puts this in the same category as being covetous and being sexually immoral and unforgiving. It's a pretty serious deal that we would talk about other people behind our back and a serious threat to our unity. There was a story I read. I was reading this article written by this Navy SEAL, and he told a story that kind of related to this. He said one day an instructor came in. He was in a class. Said instructor came in and said this: everybody close your eyes and lower your heads. So we did. Now he said, raise your hands if you have a problem with John Doe. Guys raised their hands, including me. Now he went on, open your eyes and look up. And if you lower your hands because you don't want John Doe to see, then you're a coward. Uh-oh, accountability. We all thought. John Doe looked around at the half dozen or so guys with their hands raised. Then the instructor said, okay, now, starting with you, tell John Doe what your issue is with him and why. Go. After the dozen of us or so explained ourselves, the instructor told John Doe to do the same. And so, what's your beef with them? After all, the feeling was mutual. We didn't like him. He didn't like us. But you know what ended up happening? As a result of that communication of people being able to express themselves and honestly go to John Doe and tell him what their issue was with him, they end up being friends. It works the same way in the church. You know, we got to have the courage. If there's something that somebody else does in this room that bothers us, if I do something that bothers you, tell me so I can address it. If I'm of a pure and honest heart, I'm going to listen to you. And I'm going to take what you have serious, what you've said seriously, and I'm going to try to address it. We got to come to each other when we have stuff going on, because things like that will fester and threaten our unity. Jesus gave us some guidance about what we're supposed to do with this. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So that's one side. If somebody's got something, you know, a real beef against you, you need to take care of that and reconcile with them. Then there's the other side of it. If somebody sinned against you, Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him to swap between you and him alone, just the two of you. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that ties back to the Jewish law, where they said, well, you know, we're not going to convict you on the word of one person, but if there's two or three witnesses, you know, you can be convicted. And Jesus goes on and says, if you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you refuse to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we have a process. You know, if somebody sinned against you, we have a process, a scriptural process to follow in order to address it. One of the things that, other things that remedies for when we have problems is to walk in the light. And this is something I never picked up before. So this is a new learning to me. And the way I understand this from 1 John 1 and 7, you got to walk in the light to be in fellowship. Because if you're not walking in light, it's going to separate you spiritually from those who are. That's a division. And 1 John 1 and 7 says, but if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. There's an if. If we're not walking in the light, we don't have fellowship with one another. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Another thing we need to do, another remedy for these threats and divisions, is just to work at being peaceful. According to Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then we have to put on love. Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You know, in the church, unity is a force multiplier. That's a term I heard kicked around, and you know, there's a couple of different definitions of it. In military science, it's a factor or a combination of factors that gives the personnel or your weapons the ability to accomplish greater things than without it. But in business, there's another definition that says, you know, a force multiplier is a tool It helps you amplify your effort so you can produce more output. It's something, basically it's something that increases the effect of a force. I guess one of the great examples of a force multiplier is if you were ever silly enough to try to drive a nail into a solid surface with your bare hand. You know, you try to drive a nail with your hand, it's going to be kind of difficult. Your hand is kind of soft. There's a lot of area here in your hand, and it's not going to be very effective in driving that nail. You're probably going to hurt yourself along the way. But if you got a hammer in your hand, that hammer, even though you could be moving your hand at the same speed toward that nail, when you got a hammer, it's a force multiplier because on this little area right here, it's concentrating on the force on that nail. And the same amount of work with your hand is going to drive that nail much more effectively than what you can do with your hand. And that's the way unity in the church works. Everything that we're out here trying to do, if we're united together, we can do these things much better than we can as that hand trying to drive a nail. You know, one of the earliest things, occurrences, big events in the Bible was in Genesis 11 where they were building the Tower of Babel. And, you know, what the Lord acknowledged in Genesis 11 and 6, he said, the Lord said, is that if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, they were trying to build this tower to heaven, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. One people working together. He acknowledged even then it's that there's nothing that's impossible for people united. But, you know, they were working toward the wrong goal. So that's why he had to separate their languages. You know, Jesus prayed for us to have that unity. In John 17, 9 through 11, he says, I pray for them. He's talking about the disciples. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And Jesus didn't stop there, because he prayed for us too. My prayer in John 20:23, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? Why did he pray for that? He tells us, then the world will know that you sent me and will love them even as you have loved me. So if we accept each other and walk in the light, you know, the people who know who we used to be, that old man or that old woman, they'll know that God sent Jesus. They'll know that he loved us enough to redeem us if we're together. This is evidence in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters or adulterers or men who have sex with men or thieves or the greedy or drunkards nor slanderers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you are washed. You are sanctified. And you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Son of your God. You know, God will be with us if we're one mind and live in peace. Paul has a closing statement in 2 Corinthians 13, 11. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Even David acknowledged in his writings in Psalms, in Psalms 133, the psalm writer acknowledges how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. So my encouragement is to myself and to all of us is that we will do these things so that we can be in unity, that we can live with each other, we can love each other, and we can work together to do the things that this community needs. So now, as Richard comes with a song of invitation, if you have needs for us to pray for you, or you have other needs that need to be acknowledged publicly, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.